is Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. It's our prayer here at Mission to Israel that our time together will inspire you, give you insight into current events, and reveal your place in God's plan. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scottsbluff, Nebraska 69363. Or contact us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Take your Bibles. I'd like you to turn again to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning with verse 3. Verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh." Note, before we continue on, note, it is war. And moreover, let's not minimize, it's spiritual warfare. But more importantly, as we continue on, note that although we don't war after the flesh, this spiritual warfare is over the terrestrial territory of the kingdom. The kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Continuing on, verses 4 through 6. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Where? Certainly not in heaven. He's already got all the strongholds taken care of. Verse 5. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing exalting itself against the knowledge of God." Every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Where? Certainly not in heaven, not in the celestial, but in the terrestrial. "And bringing into captivity every thought," here, "to the obedience of Christ." Verse 6, "and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." This will be taking over part 4, what I have now come to believe. I know I've said this at other times, at previous times, but it was then the case. But I believe this is the most, by far, the most important series I have ever preached in my entire 30-some years of preaching. Now, let's do some review just a little bit from the last message, in which, among other things, I provided the only interpretation that makes sense of 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6. And if you remember, I've kind of teased you through the first two messages, and finally in the third message got to verse 6. Verse 6 again, where it says, "And having in readiness to revenge," or the New American Standard says, "punish all disobedience when your obedience is complete." I provided the only interpretation that I believe that there is that can make sense of 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, that Paul was not talking about punishing the Corinthian Christians when they had all become completely obedient in all matters, but instead verse 6 is simply a continuation of the previous three verses, which are a description of Christian takeover. Christian dominion, Yahweh's kingdom or his government here on earth as it is in heaven. It's describing a time in the future when their obedience concerning Christian dominion was complete, when they had completed what was described in the previous three verses. And they would then consequently punish all disobedience, not only in the body of Christ when it happened to be there, but also in the kingdom of Christ. The same thing that Paul wrote to Timothy about, as we looked at in the last message in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, and to the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 13, verses 3 through 4, and again to the Christian ecclesia in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 6, all of which, again, we looked at in the last message. It's called taking over all of those passages and many, many more. We're going to look at one that may surprise you that I believe is dealing with the exact same thing that I don't know if I've ever heard anybody apply it in that fashion or not before. It's again called taking over. One of the passages we want to look at is in the Old Testament, Psalms 149, if you will. Psalm 149, beginning with verse 1, it says, "Praise ye Yah. Sing unto Yahweh a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in him that made him. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. Let them praise his name in the dance. Let them sing praises unto him with the tremble and the harp. For Yahweh taketh pleasure in his people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Verse 5, let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds." And all of today's Christians respond to those first five verses with, "Amen. Let us rejoice. Let us be joyful. Let us sing his praises even from our bed. Amen," they would respond. But like it or not, that's the response of Christendumb, that picks and chooses only that in God's word that they want to amen. Because I ask you, how many of those same people will respond amen to the remainder of this same psalm? Verses 6 through 9. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and the two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all the saints. Praise ye Yah. Or your version may say hallelujah, which is the same thing. And Christendom responds, amen and amen, to verses 1 through 5 and verses 6 through 9. To not only rejoicing in our King, verse 2, that is what you might want to call coming out, but in binding their kings, verse 8, that is what we can certainly describe as taking over. Now, let's take verses 6 through 9, a verse at a time. Verse 6, again, look what it says. It says, let the high praises of God be in their mouth. Amen. Man, do we need to praise our God. We have a God that deserves our praise, our rejoicing in him, and our blessing him at every step and every juncture of our life and everything that we face. We need to praise him. And I'll guarantee not only will he be blessed, but you will be as well. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth. Amen. And a two-edged sword in their hand. Amen. If ever there was a spiritual mandate for Christian armament, that's it. Let the two-edged sword be in their hand. While much of Christendumb believes it's unspiritual to do so, and it's a fact. You know, I can remember having a discussion with another fellow pastor many years ago, discussing what if a man came in and was raping his wife. You know, what would you do? I'd pray. You know, it's because it was unspiritual to take a chair and beat him over the head, or to grab a mini 14 or a pistol out of the closet and take care of the perpetrator. It was unspiritual. While much of Christendumb thinks it's unspiritual, making themselves, I might add, an easy target for thieves, rapists, and murderers, Christendom understands that Yahweh not only condones, but demands the saints, Christians, if you will, to be armed. at the very least for self-defense. Exodus 22, 2 through 3, Matthew 24, 43, Luke 11, 21 through 22, 22 through 20, chapter 22 and verse 36, and 1 Timothy 5, 8. But Psalms 149 is addressing more than just self-defense. It's describing dominionizing, taking over, turning their world or turning our world, as the case may be, upside down or better, right side up. Why did Yahweh mandate that his saints arm themselves in this passage? In other passages, it was certainly for self-defense. But why did he mandate that the saints arm themselves in this passage? Look again, verse 6, and continuing through verse 7, it says, "Let the high praises of God be in their mouth, and a two-edged sword in their hand." Verse 7, he's not talking about some spiritual sword here, because it says to execute vengeance. And do catch the word execute. And the whole idea of executing vengeance here, we'll deal with it here just briefly. To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. But of course, that was just for Old Covenant times. Well, I don't know about you, but that sounds a whole lot like Romans chapter 13 to me. Romans 13 and verses 3 and 4 in particular, where Paul wrote, "For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil." They are an evil. The kind of leaders that he's talking about in this passage, that he describes as ministers of God to you for good, are a terror to those who practice evil. "For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. While thou, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same." Verse 4, "For he is a minister of God," listen carefully, "to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid." Be afraid. "For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil." A revenger or a punisher to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Tell me that that's not the same thing described in Psalms 149 and verse 7, where it says to understand, arm yourselves to execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. Look at verse 7. Well, we just did. The two-edged sword, it talks about a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance upon the heathen. And notice we're talking about two different groups of people here. To execute vengeance upon the heathen and punishments upon the people. Or as per 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, on all disobedience in the body of Christ and upon the heathen in the rest of the kingdom. Listen, Yahweh, we know this, although we don't always apply it correctly, but Yahweh doesn't change, and his plan for him and his people hasn't changed either, at least as it pertains to the kingdom. It's called dominion. You think he doesn't want dominion? We talked about that before and shared passages where he has indeed only one thing in mind, and that's dominion under his rule. Dominion, it's called dominion, taking over a battle for the terrestrial. Once again, as G.K. Chesterton put it, quote, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." Now, I would change one word in that statement. It's not that Christianity, as it's understood today, that it hasn't been tried, but rather Christendom. And let me remind you, that's what it used to be called, Christendom, short for Christian dominion. You don't hardly ever hear it. I've never heard anybody use it in that fashion. It's now just simply Christianity, or worse yet, Judaized Christianity. But rather, it's not Christianity that's not been tried today. it's Christendom that has been found difficult and left untried. And where, I ask you, has it put the church today? On the run, in the wilderness, or in the desert, just like it did with the Israelites of old. You know, as in the song, walking Mount Sinai, if you're familiar with it, they were always taking one more lap around Mount Sinai. And don't miss the significance of what it was that they kept taking a lap around. Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, where the Israelites were once again, some people think that's the first time they've got it, they're wrong, but where they once again were given the law, the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments, and it was around Mount Sinai time and time again, where God had given them the law, the commandments, statutes, and judgments, by which they could have not just come out, but whereby they could have taken dominion and refused to. In fact, let's turn to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14, the 12 spies have now returned. You know what happened. Numbers 14, look at verse 27. It says, how long? This is in response to the congregation of Israel's response to the 12 spies' report of Canaan land. And it says, he says, verse 26, and Yahweh spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? There's giants in the land. You think that our people, you think the church isn't still saying that as it concerns not Christianity, but as it concerns Christendom, D-O-M. There's giants in the land. It can't be done. It's just a pipe dream to think that we could ever do what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? Nothing's changed. I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Oh, Lord, it can't be done. Again, there's giants in the land everywhere we look. Verses 28 through 31, say unto them, as truly as I live, saith Yahweh, as ye have spoken in mine ear, so will I do unto you. Now, what did they say then? Well, we'll get to that. But today, what are they saying? And you think it's not the same judgment? Oh, if we were to take on the establishment boys, man, we just might end up in prison. Captivity. Now, listen carefully. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith Yahweh, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. We're in captivity. We're afraid of captivity because we didn't believe in our God, and we've got captivity as a nation. Your carcasses, of course, theirs was a different deal, and it says your carcasses. Here was his response to them. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. That's what they said. Our carcasses will fall out there. We'll die. Us and our children alike. He says, as you said, as it will, so it will be. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless you shall not come into this land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein. He had told them to come out, and he had told them to take over. They came out, but they refused to take over. And he says, doubtless you shall not come into this land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. But your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. O Lord, O Lord, let it be so that for our little ones, that at least they might experience the kingdom in its fullest extent here on earth as it is in heaven. So in other words, the kingdom here is described as being postponed. They refused to take over, and so the kingdom's postponed. And I ask you, was it because Yahweh failed the Israelites or because they failed him? Kind of reminds me of the story of the college professor, God and the Marine, college professor and avowed atheist, was teaching his class. He shocked several of his students when he flatly stated he was going to prove that there was no God. Addressing the ceiling, he shouted, God, if you are real, I want you to knock me off this platform, and I'll give you 15 minutes to do it. The lecture room fell silent. You could have heard a pin fall. 10 minutes went by. Again, he taunted God, saying, "Here I am, God, I'm waiting." His countdown got down to the last couple of minutes when a Marine just released from active duty and newly registered in the class walked up to the professor, hit him full force in the face, and sent him flying from his lofty platform. The professor was out cold. At first, the students were shocked and babbled confusion. The young Marine took his seat in front of the front row and sat silent. The class was silent, waiting. Eventually, the professor came to shaken. He looked at the young Marine in the front row. When the professor regained his senses he could speak, he asked, "What's the matter with you? Why'd you do that?" The Marine said, "God was busy, so he sent me." I ask you, you know, sometimes we want to blame God when things aren't going right, just right, or when they're going wrong, just right. But who's to blame? Did God fail the Israelites? Or did the Israelites fail God when it came to taking dominion, building the kingdom? Back to Numbers chapter 14, verses 32 and continuing. "But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall wander in this wilderness 40 years. 40-year postponement. And bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness." Why? Why? Because dominion had been found difficult and left untried. They and their children wandered in the desert for 40 years. And Deuteronomy really puts this 40-year period of needless wandering aimlessly in the wilderness into perspective. I'll just read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 1, first two verses of the book of Deuteronomy, it says, listen, "It is an 11-day journey from Horeb by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea." Kadesh Barnea, if you're not familiar, was where the spies came back to. The other side of the Jordan where the Israelites were waiting, and when they reported to them the report of the land they were to take dominion of. It was an 11-day journey from Mount Sinai to Kadesh Barnea. And it came about in the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel. Now, the second time back at Kadesh Barnea, when finally they say it's time to be obedient. 40 years. Oh, only if it had been only 40 years. But because Christian D-O-M has been found difficult and left untried for the most part, it's been the best part of 2 millennia, the church has been in the wilderness, taking lap after lap, guess around what? Mount Sinai. Figurative, Mount Sinai. And no wonder why, when the majority is teaching, or are teaching, I should say, that Mount Sinai is no longer significant. And so we just keep taking more laps around Mount Sinai, just like our forefathers did. And consequently being trampled under the foot of man. Because without the law in Yahshua the Christ, we are salt that's lost our savor. And we just keep getting trampled year after year as we trample around Mount Sinai. We just simply keep getting trampled. The trampolees rather than the tramplers, as God would have it. And here's the worst part. Because that's all behind us. But nothing's going to change. Nothing is going to change until Christian D-U-M-B figures out that they're supposed to be Christian D-O-M. Now back to Psalms 149. Psalms 149, and look at verse 8. In verse 8 it says, "To bind their kings with chains and their nobles, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron." Sounds kind of like maybe turning their world upside down. Acts chapter 17 and verse 6. Doesn't it to you? That sure does to me. Those on top, we're going to end up on the bottom. It also sounds like a summation of Hebrews chapter 11, where in verses 32, 34, and 38 it says, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak, and Samson and Jephthah, and David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, executed justice, if you will, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight." And I won't read that section without also reading verse 38. "Of whom this world was not worthy." You want to be a part of that same crowd? And we've got to figure out that God intends us to be men and women who take over, not just come out. All of those that I just went through, all of who are provided for us as examples of faith, the kind of faith according to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, without which we cannot please Yahweh, plain and simple. That's why those examples are set forth for us. Back to Psalms 149, verse 9. "To execute upon them the judgment written, this honor have all his saints. Praise ye Yah." Now, let it be understood that these verses are not giving carte blanche approval to any and all or wholesale vigilantism, such as is found with the types such as the Phineas Hoods, if you will. But as applied by Paul in Romans 13, 3 through 4, it's describing a Christian civil body politic ruled by Yahweh's laws and enforced by his judgments. Again, people I know, because this isn't being hardly preached anywhere, are going to be thinking, is it really possible here in modern America? Well, once again, were Isaiah and Daniel false prophets? Was Yahshua's dream just wishful thinking? Did Paul command us in 2 Corinthians 10 to do something impossible? I left you with those questions in the last message. Here's another one. Did Paul tell us to pray for something impractical and unattainable? Turn with me to 1 Timothy. See what I'm talking about. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I hope that by the time we're done with this passage and a couple other that we're going to link to it, that you're going to see this in a light you've never seen it before. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, it says, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." Verse 2 in particular. "For kings and for all that are in authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Now, note again why he tells us to pray for kings and all in authority, that we might live a quiet life, peaceable life, in godliness and in all honesty. Now, I don't know about you, but that, I believe, is what Christ was talking about when he said, "I came that you might have life and that you might have it abundantly," that I spoke of in one of the previous messages. You know, Christianity sees that as just simply the abundant life that comes in knowing him. he wants us to have abundant life completely, doesn't he? Fully. Wherein not only do we rejoice even though we sorrow, that we are rich even though we're poor, that we possess all things while we have nothing. But he wants us to live in a peaceable, quiet, godly, honest way at all times. I think that's the abundant life that he's talking about. And I also believe that it's talking about a crimeless society. He's talking about praying for kings, is he not? That we might live in peace, in quietness, and in godliness. You know, it's not talking about that there's never going to be on this earth a completely never where there's no crime whatsoever. But I guarantee you, under God's Christ, under our king's dominion, it'll almost be eliminated completely when we apply his laws, his commandments, his statutes, and his judgments. Now, what most of people have failed to understand about these instructions is that just like, and me too, until just now, that just like Yahshua, Paul is also telling us to pray for Christian dominion. That's what that prayer is about. Not just to pray for President Bush or Clinton or whoever else happens to be in office at the time. What we ought to be doing is praying that they would be taken out of office, that we might have that occur. Because what he's telling us the exact same thing that Christ told us, and that is to pray for Christian dominion. Now, why do I say that? I hope you're asking. Well, it's actually quite simple. Do you really think that a quiet, peaceable life expressed in godliness and honesty is attainable when the heathen rule over the Christians? Not hardly. When the heathen rule is better described by the maxim, quote, no one's life, liberty, or property is safe when the legislature, or you could say the Supreme Court just as easily, is in session. No one's life, liberty, or property is safe when the legislature or the Supreme Court is in session. And if you don't believe me, just ask Suzette Kelo, and several others in New London, Connecticut, who had their property stolen from them by the city of New London, and what I think it was in 2002, legitimized, what is legitimized? Something unlawful made legal. Legitimized by the Supreme Court under the guise of eminent domain. You remember the case? Particularly interesting case, because it was so that they could collect more tax money by building a hotel on these locations, these beachfront property, and stealing it from the homeowners. Now, if you don't want to believe Suzette Kelso, Kelo, well then just ask the millions of infants murdered in their mother's wombs. Made legal on January 22nd, 1973, when the Supreme Court in Roe versus Wade, now listen to me, ruled that killing an unborn baby was not only legal, lawful, unlawful, what was unlawful made legal. Not only ruled that killing an unborn baby was not only legal, but catch this, was an act protected by the U.S., United States Constitution. And if nothing else convinces you of the fallacy, the myth of constitutionalism, certainly that should. The Constitution was interpreted so as to authorize murder and to protect the murderers. Do you think that can be done with Yahweh's laws? Yahweh's laws are not left up for men to interpret, but simply to apply. And had American government been established solely upon Yahweh's laws, his commandments, statutes, and judgments, infanticide would be nearly non-existent today. In fact, those who openly perform infanticide would be non-existent. So much for constitutionalism. Right, by the way, right now on the radio and on his website, Jay Sekulow, chief counsel for the ACLJ, the American Center for Law and Justice, is offering a collection of four documents known as Foundations of Freedom. At the same time, Chuck Baldwin, who was the Constitution Party's 2004 vice presidential candidate, is offering a collection of 50 documents known as the Freedom Documents. Among those documents, of course, are the Constitution, the Bill of Rights, and the Declaration of Independence. But guess what you won't find amongst those documents? The Bible. And yet, they're portrayed as foundations of freedom and freedom documents. Now listen, it's time that we wake up to the fact that we have been lied to. None of those documents ever have or ever will provide us freedom. And if you think otherwise, then I ask you, where is it? And don't cite to me the oft-repeated mantra that America is the freest nation on earth. While that may or may not be true, even if all of the other nations were under 100% totalitarian dictatorship and the United States was only 95% under the same, it could still be said that we are the freest nation in the world. Which would make it a rather meaningless boast, wouldn't it? Yeah, we're free. We're 5% freer than the rest of the world. Maybe. Maybe. You compare. You really look at America and all the licensing and all the control, and it makes Russia look pretty good. It's a meaningless boast, albeit it's a very effective tool in keeping Americans thinking that they're actually free when they're not at all. Foundations of freedom and freedom documents, not hardly, because freedom can be had in only one place. John 8, verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 8, 36, if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Catch that. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And don't forget that in Romans 7 and verse 14, Paul identified the law as spiritual, as of the Spirit, if you will, which may be why James identified it in James chapter 1 and 25 as the perfect law of liberty. It's spiritual, it's where the Spirit is, and therefore where the Spirit is, there is liberty, and Paul and James identified it as the perfect law of liberty. Liberty, freedom, is only available, accessible in the Lord through His Spirit and by His laws. Not in any so-called freedom documents or foundations of freedom. Now, back to Paul's statement to Timothy. Those things described therein in 1 Timothy, that is, a quiet, peaceable life expressed in godliness and honesty, are only attainable when Christians rule the heathen. Turn to Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 1. Isaiah 32 and verse 1, what does it say? It says, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment or justice, I believe the New American Standard puts it. Well, that's what Paul was talking about in Romans 13, 3 and 4. Remember, ektikos means, the word revenger there, a revenger to carry out wrath upon those who perform evil. Ektikos means carrying out justice or executing righteousness. What did he say here? Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness and princes shall rule in justice. Righteousness originates from only one source. And just like freedom, it's not going to be found in the quote-unquote freedom documents or the quote-unquote foundations for freedom. Isaiah 45 and verse 24, it only comes from one source. They will say of me, only in Yahweh is righteousness and strength. Only in Yahweh is righteousness and strength. Let me tell you something. The constitutionalists are not saying that. Because they're saying that we need the Constitution in order to make this nation free again. No. Righteousness is only found in Yahweh. Psalms 119, 137. Righteous are thou, O Yahweh, and upright are thy judgments. And then in 1 John 3 and verse 10, it says, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And what's the result of the kind of government described by Isaiah? Again, Isaiah 32, verse 1, behold, the king shall reign in righteousness, and the princes shall rule in justice. What's the result of that kind of government? A government, obviously, of Yahweh, by Yahweh and his laws. Look, watch this, look at verse 17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. The very things that Paul told us to pray for in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He wasn't just saying pray for the ungodly rulers we have. He was praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He was telling us that we should pray that for Christian dominion, the only thing that can provide what's described there in Isaiah 32. But don't forget, as I pointed out, I think in the last message, praying is not enough. When we pray, we're to do so in faith, and faith without works is dead. The things Paul told us to pray for are only attainable through Christian dominion. Not when we just pray, but when we pray and we put action to our works and we eventually take over. The government described by Paul in Romans 13 is one that carries out the righteousness or the justice of God. And according to Solomon, only the righteous can carry out righteousness, which only makes sense. Proverbs 28 and verse 5, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek Yahweh understand all things. Solomon also made it clear that Yahweh has called the righteous, Christians if you prefer, or if you will, to lead government, the kingdom. And of course, most of Christianity, or Christendumb, is so stupid that they think that Christians should never be involved in such. But here's what Solomon said. And not only that, but Solomon also noted the results of such righteous rulers. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 2, just a chapter later. He said, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Now, what do you think? Do you think Yahweh wants his people mourning or evening? No, excuse me. Do you think he wants his people mourning? I had to wake you up here. Or rejoicing? What do you think Yahweh wants his people to be doing? Mourning or rejoicing? And hold on to your bootstraps. Because I'm now convinced that John was writing about the very same thing, at least in part, in Revelation chapter 21. I want you to turn there. In Revelation chapter 21, and we're very close to being finished with this message, but I hope not with your contemplating the things that we've talked about, and particularly this passage. I believe that John is talking about the very same thing in Revelation chapter 21. Read with me verses 1 through 4. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. He's bringing it down from heaven. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, or perhaps murder. Neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things have passed away. That's abundant life. And could it be describing, instead of what we've always thought this has been describing, but instead it's describing the same thing that Isaiah described and the same thing that Paul described and told us to pray for in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2, a crimeless society where there is no more death, no more murder, you know, to speak of, because his laws, not only his commandments and statutes, but his judgments are being enforced as well, and no one dares do it because of the punishment. That there are no more tears to speak of in that because of the society, in fact, by which we live. No more tears means they're joyful. What did Solomon say? When the righteous rule, are in authority, the people rejoice. They don't cry. I ask you, could it possibly be talking about that? And notice, it ends by saying, and the former things have passed away. I say, including the former governments of the heathen, as described in the prophecies of Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, and Daniel 2, and verse 44. That is, at least when the righteous have taken over, they're put away, according to those prophecies. In other words, if I'm correct, this passage is not only, again, dealing with the celestial, but also the terrestrial, and is thereby promising us what might be called heaven on earth, or the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Look at verses 7 and 8 of this same chapter. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Verse 8, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the whoremongers and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That list of wicked people is nearly identical to the list provided to us by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, 9 through 10, for whom he says the law, particularly in their case, the judgments of God, was made for. They aren't going to be a part of the kingdom because they're going to die. Many of whom will be put to death and eventually perish in the lake of fire, or what's described as the second death. Now, before you conclude that I have lost my marbles, note in verse 2 that Paul is not discussing heaven per se, but heaven on earth. The new or heavenly Jerusalem brought down from heaven. Look at it again. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about something that comes down from heaven. Coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. At least at some point, he says that's the way it'll be. And what does the Hebrew author identify the heavenly Jerusalem as being? The new Jerusalem, or the heavenly Jerusalem, the new Jerusalem brought down from heaven. Turn with me. Last passage we'll look at here. Hebrews chapter 12. What does the Hebrew author describe? He talks about the same thing, heavenly Jerusalem. What does he describe it as? Hebrews chapter 12, beginning with verse 22. Verse 22, but ye are come unto, notice the tense, not something that's yet to happen in the future. They're still looking for that new Jerusalem. If they've even got past the fact that they're still thinking it's heaven itself, if they've got past that and they're thinking it's New Jerusalem is going to come, the kingdom is going to come down, they're still looking at it for in the future. But note the tense, but ye are come unto, ye those he was speaking to in that day. He says, ye have come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, New Jerusalem brought down. And to an innumerable company of angels or messengers, to the general assembly and the church. You telling me they didn't consider themselves a part of the church right then? This is talking about then, not some future thing in the future. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Yahshua. You think they didn't consider themselves as already having been partakers of Yahshua, the church? The assembly of the firstborn, and to the Yahshua, all described as this heavenly Jerusalem, And that Yahshua, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of the sprinkling that speaketh better than that of Abel. And now jump over to verse 28, still describing this new heavenly Jerusalem. Verse 28, wherefore we receiving, it's happening right then and there, a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Where? Where? On earth. In his kingdom. The heavenly Jerusalem that's been brought or sent down from heaven is the kingdom. That's what it is. It's the kingdom. Not in heaven, but of or from heaven, the kingdom of heaven or from heaven, which has both celestial and terrestrial territories. All of what is described by John in Revelation 21:4 is, of course, already available in heaven, already in heaven, is it not? But didn't Yahshua tell us to pray again, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Yes, it's already that way in heaven.